As we turn to Matthew 5, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your word. We ask now that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the wonderful blessings of your word. Enable us to see and to love our Savior as we hear his words of grace. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, though I'll be looking at the first three verses, I'll read the first 12. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. This morning I want us to turn to the opening words here of one of Jesus' most famous sermons. His famous Sermon on the Mount. And these famous opening words to his famous sermon. Now Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is known the world over. It contains lessons that many of us have probably grown up with, whether we grew up in a church or not. Here is where Jesus says that we are to love our enemies. Here is where Jesus tells you to turn the other cheek, to judge not lest you be judged, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And the moral absolutes that Jesus will describe in this sermon are alarming. I mean, many of Jesus' statements are truly shocking. But even if Jesus' moral teachings are shocking or surprising, at least they're straightforward. I mean, it may have been surprising the first time you heard Jesus say that you're to love your enemy. But it wasn't exactly confusing, was it? We know what he means there when he says you're to love your enemy. But what about these Beatitudes that we just read? What about this opening string of blessings? Here Jesus gives a series of blessings. Blessed are, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are. Now we can easily follow along with Jesus' teaching when he's telling us about what's right or about what's wrong. But what we find here isn't so much an instruction. It's harder to grasp what's going on with some of these blessings. On the one hand, the blessings take on a poetic kind of character to them. What we find here is more than an instruction, it's a work of art. There's balance to these words, there's symmetry, there's repetition, there's simplicity to the things that he's saying here. There's structure, certainly, to these opening words. But unfortunately, there's not a lot of explanation. So what's going on with these Beatitudes or blessings? It's easy to find much confusion, in fact, swirling around the question of what to do with these blessings. How to apply them. And the most common pitfall is to view these blessings simply as commands. Right? When Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," then a part of us instinctively sort of rephrase what he's saying. We rewrite these words in our minds as if they say, if you want to be blessed, then you have to be blank, right? Pure in spirit, or poor in spirit. We so quickly read conditions, then, into these blessings, but that's not exactly what Jesus says. Another pitfall, perhaps, is to often take some of these blessings and break them apart. spread them around. We sit and think, well, which one am I? Right? Am I more of a meek kind of person? Am I more of a peacemaker? I haven't checked online, but it wouldn't surprise me if you could find some personality quiz that will break that down for you. Right? What kind of person you truly are. However, when we split these apart into different sort of categories, as if they describe different people, we fail then to see their unity. So then what is Jesus doing here? If he's not giving commands, what's he giving? If he's not breaking apart and distributing these blessings, then what is it that binds them all together? Well, to answer these questions, I'm going to start with a little bit of our context. The first place I want to begin is with verses 1 and 2. Here we read that Jesus, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. So Jesus is going up to a mountain where he sits down, he opens his mouth, and he teaches his people. He goes up a mountain and he teaches them what it means to be blessed by God. Can you think of another leader in Israel's history who likewise ascended a mountain in order to deliver God's word to God's people? It's very easy to see here a parallel with Moses, isn't it? Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in fact, will comment on some of the Ten Commandments which Moses received and delivered from Mount Sinai. And this isn't the first time that Jesus' life has reminded us of the life of Moses. Think back to when Jesus, his life was threatened by a tyrannical king, a lot like Moses. Both Jesus and Moses had to flee while other infants in their own town were put to death. Both Jesus and Moses lived in exile for a time while the king who sought their life lived. And the similarities don't end there. When Jesus was baptized, Matthew here recalls imagery of Moses and Israel's passing through the Red Sea, an event which the Apostle Paul refers to as a baptism. Jesus then went into the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 to be tested, a lot like Moses and the other Israelites. And as Moses ascended Mount Sinai to receive the law of God, now Jesus ascends another mountain in order to speak God's word to God's people. But the similarities here are given to highlight their difference. The point is not to view Jesus as just a new Moses, as another Moses, but as the fulfillment of what Moses himself looked forward to. I mean, back in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord told Moses that I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. What we see in Christ, then, is one like Moses, but one far greater than Moses. For you see, Moses ascended Mount Sinai in order to first receive God's word before he could speak God's word to God's people. But notice what Jesus does. He goes up, opens his mouth, and teaches. On Sinai, Moses had to go up alone. Right? If any other person or animal even came to the mountain, it was to be stoned. At that mountain, the people stood far below before the holiness of God. The crowd was told to stay back, to stay away. But what does Jesus do? He goes up the mountain and he brings his disciples, he brings the crowds with him. This mountain is not a place of terror. It's a place of peace. Though Jesus will preach the law with all of its perfections, it's not in the context of judgment, but the context is one of grace. For Moses also will speak of God's blessing his people, but he will also speak to them of God's curses. And for Moses, the blessings and the curses come after the reading of the law. Like in Deuteronomy 7, you shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep them and do them, the Lord will your God will keep with you the covenant and steadfast love he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, your grain, your wine, your oil, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock, and the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. And this makes sense, doesn't it? Of course, God should bless perfect obedience, shouldn't he? Isn't this what his own righteous justice would require? The problem is, none of us are righteous. And the law given by Moses does not give us then a process for saving ourselves. Rather, the law shows us our utter inability. The law reminds us that we are not under God's blessing, but because of our sin, we deserve his justice. We deserve his curse. And yet, what is the first word? What is the first word out of Jesus' mouth? A word of blessing. Now, I'll admit, as a young Christian reading my Bible, I was continually confused by what Jesus was saying here. What is the point of these blessings? Well, I'm glad to tell you, after years of seminary education, right, and study, I'm being sarcastic. But the point I want you to remember, if you don't remember anything else about my sermon this morning, I want you to remember this. What Jesus is doing here is, it's complicated. I'll say it twice. What Jesus is doing here is blessing his people. I don't know why that's so confusing to me. What Jesus is doing here is blessing his people. When Jesus is announcing words of blessing, that's what he's doing. He's not holding out conditions. He's not breaking these apart and distributing them to different people. Maybe you're like this, maybe you're like that. What he is doing is blessing his people. And this is a blessing that's not held out to people in the future, to one day maybe grasp and hold on to and receive. The blessing is for you today. And we see then that what Jesus is doing is more than the work of a prophet, right? Speaking God's words to God's people. He is the prophet who is speaking not only God's words, but he's also speaking with God's own authority. This is the final prophet who is speaking like a king, a perfect king, who even here embodies some of the wisdom of Proverbs 31, where King Lemuel is given wisdom. In Proverbs 31, it begins by saying, right, it's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. So if kings are not to do that, not to act out of selfish greed, drinking strong wine, they're not to open their mouths for that sort of thing. Proverbs 31:8 continues, open your mouth for the mute. For the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Do you hear how Jesus is going up this mountain to do that very thing? He goes up this mountain to judge on behalf of the poor and needy and to bless them. Truly in Christ, the day has finally arrived that the prophet Isaiah looked forward to in Isaiah 61. Right? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. This is how Jesus will later verify to John the Baptist that he is in fact the promised Messiah. Because these things are being fulfilled. Good news is being proclaimed to the poor. Captives are being set free. Those who mourn are being comforted. In Christ's own words here, in his own words of blessing to his people, he is accomplishing this very task. So look at how Jesus begins these blessings. In verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus has been announcing the good news of the kingdom throughout his ministry. He began his ministry with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And don't you see that now, as the king of that kingdom, he's dispensing the blessings of his kingdom. He's saying here, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." For the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. This is the only one of these Beatitudes that we'll look at this morning. But I don't want us to miss just how shocking these words are. Blessed are the poor. Is there ever a time you've seen someone absolutely poor, absolutely poverty-stricken, and said, "Well, they surely are blessed"? To our ears, it almost sounds sarcastic, right? It almost sounds uncaring. What do you mean the poor are blessed? They can't put food on the table. You're telling me they're blessed? That's shocking. That's an astonishing thing for Jesus to say. But Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, what categorizes the poor? Those who are in poverty have nothing to offer. Those who are destitute are those without the ability to provide for themselves. Surely this is the spiritual condition of everyone before our holy God. Right? The perfect law of our God reveals our sin. It reveals our inability to earn or to achieve any sort of gain or any sort of blessing from the Lord. And yet Jesus can say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is announcing the blessings of the kingdom as they are being spread to those who cannot earn them, who cannot pay for them, who don't deserve it. The poor in spirit have nothing to offer. And yet, don't you see, they have everything to gain. And isn't this what the gospel declares to us? As Paul says in Romans 5, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person where one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And yet there's more here to being poor in spirit. This condition does not just describe our spiritual state before the Lord. It also describes something of our condition within this world. You see, again and again, the Beatitudes confront us with our position not only before God, but our position within the world, as you'll end up talking about those who are persecuted. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit before the world? Christ isn't making a point that it's more virtuous to be physically poor. Rather, he's describing how the world treats us. You see, the spiritual life that we're given in the kingdom of heaven looks like poverty to the world, doesn't it? And what does the world do to the poor? It looks down on them. It pities them. The poor are helpless before their neighbors. The poor are subject to all kinds of abuse or neglect. But to be poor in spirit doesn't reflect your bank account. You could be broke and still caught up in a love for the things of this world. You could be amazingly wealthy and still be poor in spirit. In fact, just look at how often David is crying out in the Psalms, acknowledging he has nothing, while at the same time being the king of Israel. You see, to be poor in spirit is to be treated by the world as those who are despised. To be despised because our investment is not in the things of this world. Therefore, we look poor in the eyes of the world. As Paul can remind us in Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And yet that sounds like foolishness to the world. To the world, which only cares for itself, for the here, for the now, spiritual blessings look like a bad investment. And yet, don't you see, this is the same thing that Christ faced as well. Though having a right to the very riches and blessings of heaven, Christ laid these down to share in the sufferings, to share in the afflictions of the poor in spirit. As Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." You see, Christ was despised. He was hated. Not because of his financial situation, but because he was dismissed as being worthless. Worthless to a world that only values power, might, money. He was unwelcome because he possessed nothing that this world truly values. He was afflicted. He was oppressed all the way to the cross. The same cross, which is foolishness in the eyes of the world, which is the very wisdom and power of God for our salvation. There on that cross, Christ paid the penalty our sin deserved. In the empty tomb, Christ proved victorious over sin and death that defines so much of this world. And if we're looking to Christ by faith, if we're placing our trust in him, then we've been united to him, both in his suffering and in his resurrection. As Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4, "Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Up at the top of this mountain, Christ is not handing out conditions to be met. He's handing out promises. Blessings of promise. That though there is nothing we can do to become wealthy in the kingdom of heaven, Christ dispenses his blessings on who? On the poor in spirit. On those who mourn. On those who are meek. On those who hunger. On those who thirst for righteousness. And Christ's blessings are unconditional. And though they speak of unseen and eternal things, notice how Jesus says it. He doesn't say the poor in spirit will one day be blessed when they inherit the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say that, does he? No, the fullness of the kingdom is indeed future, but the blessings are here and now. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The blessings of Christ, then, are for today. In Christ, we are poor and weak and foolish in the eyes of the world. And yet, we are already blessed by Christ. Not because of what we will one day possess, but because of what we already possess. For you've been given Christ. Because Christ himself has claimed you. You are poor in spirit. Because Christ himself has purchased you with his own blood. You are despised in the eyes of the world. You are looked down upon by a world caught up in its own fleeting desires which never satisfy. So we're to take comfort in the fact that this world is not our home. That you belong to your Savior. And as you suffer the slings and arrows of this world that is fading away, remember the words of the Apostle Paul. That if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Just as they looked upon Jesus and despised him and treated him as a worthless thing. Think about the honor it is to be called poor in spirit alongside your Savior. Yes, they will look down upon you. Yes, they will despise you. The world doesn't value the blessings that Christ offers. And yet, what greater honor is there than getting to claim this title, poor in spirit, alongside our Lord, alongside our Savior, hearing these very words from his mouth, as he claims you for himself, as he blesses you with the very blessings of the kingdom of heaven, as he gives you this title, poor in spirit, with which you can face the world, trusting in our Savior, not in ourselves, trusting in his spirit, not in your own. What a blessing this is, and what a blessed Savior we have, who would seek us out, who would find us, who would gather us to himself as he speaks the very words of God to us, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Amen.